faithful to you, O Lord, our God and Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, before I begin, let me just say how delighted I am to be here with you. It's a privilege to be able to actually preach and celebrate in an Episcopal church because, as I think most of you know, I'm an active duty Navy chaplain. And so my job is going around and I do Bible studies, I do services online, provide pastoral care for individuals at my command, and supervise other chaplains and their chaplain teams. But to be able to get in the parish and actually celebrate at an altar is just a wonderful treat for me. Thank you, by the way, to our readers. I was thinking as I was reading, I was thinking back to seminary, when I attended Virginia Seminary in Alexandria. And, of course, it's a three-year master's program. And in the first year, the first break around Christmas time in the junior year, the first year, there was a mandatory course that all students had to take. It was called Oral Interpretation of Scripture. And Interpretation of Scripture was a class that was attended and critiqued by our fellow classmates and run by a Jesuit priest by the name of Father Burke. And we, because our fellow classmates went and critiqued us, this class, Oral Interpretation of Scripture, was better known as Read and Bleed. And so this is the first time as a student that we got in front of our fellow students in Zabriskie Chapel, which, by the way, is the chapel that burnt down at Virginia Seminary. It's now there no more, but they built a beautiful chapel after. And so I remember the first time that I read, and I was standing in front of everyone, and Father Burke was in the back, and I was reading this momentous passage, and I'd have to find it for you, but from 2 Corinthians about the resurrection. And I read it very reservedly. And Father Burke used to talk like this. He used to say, "So, Mr. Winward, is that good news?" I guess it is. He says, "Well, why don't you make it sound that way?" So I always try to make it sound like good news. And I appreciated our readers today that made it sound like good news. So thank you. So today I want to focus on the Genesis passage. And because what it is it's the beginning of the Bible. And the Bible begins with a problem. And that is, how did we get into the state that we're in right now? How did the world become the way it is right now? And regardless of how you read Genesis, the message of this story is that at the dawn of humanity, something went terribly wrong. And it's the story of paradise lost and the story of paradise regained. And it's no less than the story of God calling humanity back to himself. And at the heart of it is a vice which we as humans are drawn as moth to a flame. And it's this vice that everyone in the world hates only when they see it in someone else. And lust, anger, greed, and deceit, they all pale in comparison to this. It's a vice which separates us from every other human being and ultimately God. It's the stuff of wars, hatred, prejudice, and oppression. It is the utmost evil with a big E. It's the curse of humanity known as pride. And in the opening chapters of Genesis, we read that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man. But there's something unique about man. God made him from the earth and breathed life into him, and then he became, we're told, a living being. And man and woman lived together as they were meant to, in harmony with their environment and with each other and with God. But there was something qualitatively different from humankind than all the rest of the creatures in creation. Because God yearned for creation to respond to him in love and to freely give itself to him. And so God gave man and woman the greatest gift of all creation. He gave us a gift of choice. And for there to be true love, it has to be not under compulsion. It has to be by choice. And for there to be choice, we have to be able to choose to obey or disobey. And true love, in the end, puts the interests on others, of others above ourselves. Now, in the Genesis story, everything was fair game except one thing. God gave man and woman the choice whether to obey him or eat him, or rather to obey him or eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And in case this sounds a bit petty, by the way, that you can do anything you want except this thing in the garden, let me repeat, true love always involves choice. And I can hardly boast of my love that I have towards my wife if we live our lives on a desert island without the slightest opportunity for me to be unfaithful. And I suspect that the magic wasn't so much in the tree as it was in the choice itself. Enter the serpent or the devil. I want to say something about the devil. How many people here believe in angels? Curious. Okay, so a lot of people believe in angels. And so how many of you who believe in angels think that angels are at least as bright as we are? That's, okay. And so now, if angels are at least as intelligent as people, and if people have a choice, does it make sense that perhaps some of those angels would have, like us, made a choice against God? And that's why I'm here to tell you that if you believe in angels that have chosen against God also goes along with the package. And the Bible calls them demons, and that's why I believe every spirit isn't particularly a good spirit. And that's why I believe there exists a spiritual being that is known by many names, the accuser, devil, Satan, who in the words of the Book of Common Prayer seeks to corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. Now, let's be straight. That doesn't mean that the devil is on your shoulder tempting you every time you feel like doing something shabby. And because my own black heart is well enough to do that. But it does recognize that evil exists in the world, evil with a big E, on a spiritual level. Now, the devil suggested to man and woman that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, they wouldn't die as God had promised, but they would be like God. And for a moment, all creation held its breath as humankind made a fatal choice to choose to be like God, to choose to be that which is above them, to choose to put their wills above God's, and thus usurp God's authority to choose their own selfish wants over the love of God. To put number one first. And in that moment that they made that choice, pride was born. And the Pandora's box of evil was open to humanity. Each of us tangled in a web of our own pride that we became hopelessly powerless to overcome. Writer C.S. Lewis tells us that since that fatal moment, pride has been the chief cause of the misery in every nation and family. And pride is the only sin which is essentially competitive. Now, there's a good pride when we say, for instance, we have pride in someone else. But pride with a big P is selfish. It's different. It doesn't seek only to have something, but more of it than the next person. It's the antithesis of humility. And pride isn't only enmity between us and our neighbor, but essentially enmity between us and God. Lewis put it better than I ever could. He said, in God you come up against something which is in every aspect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man will always look down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you can't see something that is above you. That is why the seemingly smallest sin is deadly serious, because the essence of every sin is breaking God's law and thus placing our own desires above God's. In the end, all sin is pride, the same as the first sin, and equally as deadly. Ever since the first man and woman, people have had a choice and have had a propensity to make the wrong decisions. And so we're all stuck in a kind of catch-22, under a curse of sin and pride because we were human, and unable to free ourselves because we're under the curse of sin of being human. And someone had to get it right, though. Someone had to break the cycle that none of us could by ourselves. And that's why God came to this planet as a man. And one of us had to get it right. And so Paul tells us in Romans that Christ became the kind of second Adam. He writes, "Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all." For the first time in human history, man got it right in Christ. And Jesus chose not to obey the evil one, but to obey God. And because he knew that the way to win humanity wasn't through tricks and giving up to Satan, but through living in love, in the love of God and love of other people. And he knew that only love could restore our broken relationship with God and ultimately conquer the human heart. And so it was in Jesus that the difficult path, that we see the difficult path of the cross, for people who derided and rejected him, knowing full well that only love and sacrifice could undo the curse of Adam, Jesus went to the cross. C.S. Lewis explains it beautifully in the children's classic that I'm sure all of you are familiar with, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in the story, the great lion from across the sea voluntarily gives his life to the evil white witch. And Aslan, like another who gave his life in our story, dies and triumphantly rises again. And later, the children in the story discuss what happened as that they had witnessed.